Good morning. Ryan is correct. I slaughtered it in a bad way, not like the good version of slaughter. So I'm not going to show it to you because I don't want that image burned in your minds. I'm going to spare you. Have mercy on you all. So some of my kids' friends can do it really well. So I was trying to teach it to my kids, and I don't think it helped one by one stretch. So well, it was a pleasure to be with you all. We are continuing our series called Anchored Hope. This is week two, and I thought my co-pastor Rick did an amazing job last week kicking off the series. He shared how we all go through turmoil in life, do we not? And we look for solid ground when we're in those places, look for a place where we can move forward from, look for hope that can offer strength and courage in such times. He went on to say how we all need an anchor in times like that because it's natural to experience drift in this life, especially during difficult times. And he shared Hebrews 6, 19 through 20 with us, which should be up on the screen, which is framing our whole series. It says, "This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order Melchizedek." This is talking about Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, that he is our anchored hope, that no matter what we go through, whether it be tension, transition, tragedy, or even a total loss of hope, he is always there for us. And I love that image that Rick shared last week, that it's kind of like he's a line that goes right through the outer gate and the walls of the temple, through the inner sanctuary, all the way to the Holy of Holies, through the curtain, and he's our anchor there because of what he's done. Paying the ultimate price for us, his very own life, that we're bought and redeemed, forgiven and made clean, and he will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what we're going through or what we've done. And we can walk through, and we're going to walk through, all these different types of situations where it's easy to lose hope, tension, where we're feeling stretched to the point, to a breaking point, or transition, where we're going through large transitions in life, or tragedy, where we experience significant loss, or maybe we've gone through a lot of those things and we're feeling like a total loss of hope. We're going to cover that over the next 4 weeks, and today we're going to zoom in on tension, how to have hope in tension. Let's pray first. Jesus, I thank you so much for the privilege it is to be together as your church, and I pray, Lord, that what you have for us here today would speak to each and every person here, whether we're experiencing a loss or a struggle to hope, if we're in tension, or maybe we're in a season of strength right now where we can offer that to others. I pray no matter where we're at, you would give us something today, Lord. Would you speak to us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to experience the reality that is your presence? I pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so, you know, a very intelligent way to prepare for a sermon when you have, like, these words that are assigned to you is just to look them up. So that's what I did. I Googled tension. What comes up when you put in tension? And the definition that came up is two parts. It's a state of being stretched tight or mental or emotional strain. Okay, so that's kind of how we use this word. And I did engineering when I was in school here. And we talked about that with materials. When they're in tension, when they're pulled tight, they're easier to break. They can experience failure a lot more. They're a lot more likely to experience failure. So have you ever been there? Can you relate to that? When you have felt stretched so tight, possibly in a million different directions. It can be when life is so hard. I remember often feeling this way in college, especially my junior year with 300 level engineering courses. I remember thinking, if I just had one of these courses, I think it'd be okay, but I've got four of them. And this seems like an impossible task. I'm under heavy mental and emotional strain, as that definition said. We have three amazing kids, Joey 10, Lucy 7, and Tommy 3. And because we're just this crazy, we decided to get a dog this summer, believe it or not, okay? It's a picture of our new dog. That's Marvel. I know, she's super cute, super adorable. She's a cockapoo, which is just kind of fun to say. And she's 16 and a half weeks old. And similarly to that feeling in college, I had a similar sense recently. I remember having the thought, like, man, if we only had maybe one or two of these very needy creatures, wouldn't be so tough. But now there's four of them. Way outnumbered. The first day I was watching all three kids and the dog. The kids were arguing. The dog was peeing in the house. It was a mess. It was a disaster. There was this one point where the dog was literally pulling me one way with the leash, and my youngest, who's very rambunctious, was pulling me the other way, and I felt like I was in tension. And it was rough. And I had the thought, I don't know if this is possible to continue this. It's gotten better. Don't get me wrong. We haven't gotten rid of the dog. But I had the thought, you know, what did we get ourselves into? You know, did we keep the receipt? They don't give you a receipt with a dog. You're kind of supposed to keep it, I think. So it's gone well. She's great. We really love her. It's been a real source of joy. And the kids are great too, obviously. So you can get sucked into your current circumstances, right? What's going on lately? But it's easy to feel hopeless when you're in those spots, right? When you're just pulled to a breaking point. You feel under stress or under tension. So let's look to God's word for some help. Okay, we're going to be camping out in Mark chapter 8. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have one, you'd like one, we've got free ones at the info desk. It'll also be up on the screen here. Mark 8, verse 27 says, Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And you can kind of feel the disciples like begin to sweat at this moment, like, uh-oh, Jesus is asking us one of those hard questions. What should we say? And they kind of hedged their bets here. They gave like a multi-answer. They said, John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets, maybe. You know, they go real general with that last one. And then he asked this super poignant, I think, powerful question. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? But you, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers them, says, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. I love it. I love he just gives this really bold, really clear, really specific answer. And then Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. It wasn't time for him to be fully revealed yet. And you see, the disciples, kind of up until this point, they really have to deal with some serious tension about the identity of Jesus, and probably some after this point as well. And when he was killed on the cross, they really struggled with, man, who was he? Who is this guy? They ask about it earlier in the book of Mark, actually, in chapter 4, verse 41, after he calms the raging sea while they're on a boat, says, and they were terrified and asked one another, who then is this? This is a question they're wrestling with, and it's a question all of us are confronted by. Who is Jesus? You see, they'd given up everything to follow him at this point, right? All livelihood, they've left family, left everything they've known. Is he the hope of the world? Is he some just good teacher? Or is he crazy? Is he a deceiver? Is he a liar? Something worse? And I love that they give this kind of safe answer to his first question. And then there's this really kind of pregnant moment, I think. I picture Jesus pausing after they answer his first question. And them kind of like waiting, did we answer it well? And he doesn't really address that. He asks them the question that kind of cuts right to their heart, right through their soul. But you, who do you say that I am? Each of us comes to a point in our lives where we have to answer that question for ourselves. Do we not? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter gives the answer that is like this watershed moment of the Gospel of Mark. Everything changes from that point forward. And it's this watershed moment in our lives as well, when we can answer the same as he does. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Deliverer. Those are all synonyms for the same thing, for Messiah. You see, Jesus' very identity is one of hope. That's his very essence, is one of hope. And it's easy to often forget that the nation of Israel is under military occupation by Rome at the time of Jesus. Talk about living in tension, right? When you've got an occupying force at that time in your country. And a lot of the Jews were hoping for a military Messiah, someone who would come and rally the nation of Israel and be able to kick Rome out so they could have freedom, physical freedom. And we're going to see that kind of come out with the disciples in a few verses. Jesus had his eyes set on much more than earthly deliverance, though, but on being a supernatural, spiritual, eternal Messiah, deliverer. You see, Jesus' identity is one of eternal hope, Not just hope, but of eternal hope. You see this come out in the next few verses. Verse 31. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Can you imagine hearing this as disciples, you know, and thinking, oh man, this is who we're giving our lives to, and you say you're just going to be killed? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you picture this? Like, Jesus is teaching disciples, and Peter's like, hey, you know, can you come over here for a second, Jesus? And then he, like, tries to rebuke him. Jesus responds pretty strongly at this point. But turning around and looking at his disciples, which probably implies that the other disciples were feeling similarly as Peter at the time, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Wow, that's a strong rebuke. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. And probably why he refers to Peter that way is because these concerns were coming out of his flesh, the sinful nature within him, the things that he wanted to see happen, that earthly freedom. But he says, you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. You see, tension keeps us focused on human concerns instead of God's concerns, right? Because we're just so focused on our circumstances. They're focused on military, earthly freedom instead of true and eternal freedom. Similarly, we can get focused when we're in relational tension on just keeping the peace, right? Or on cheap grace instead of real forgiveness and peace. We can get focused on financial security, can't we? Instead of true meaning and living sacrificially, loving others, laying our lives down. We can get focused on pleasure, right? And escape and comfort instead of purpose and the things God calls us to. There's so many tensions we experience in life, do we not? Tensions at work, tensions at school, tensions in family, tensions in dating or in marriage. I read the Five Love Languages book this week. I know I'm a little late to that 1990s party. I've heard about it. I've heard the concepts like so many times. It just seemed really familiar, but I had never actually read the book. And I started reading it a day this week, and I actually couldn't put it down. I read the whole thing in a day, which is pretty rare for a book. It's not like that long, but you know, it's got a lot of words, so it took a while. As books do, right? And it talks about, you know, how marriages can get to this place where you just feel stuck, like. And that's the thing with tension, right? That's kind of what I'm getting at is it's one thing when you have a problem or an issue come up that causes you to struggle with hope. It's another thing when that same thing has been happening for years, right? Whether it's a personal struggle or an issue in a relationship. If it's been a decade or longer, it's hard to hope, isn't it? This is just how it's always going to be. I don't have much hope of things changing or getting better. And the book was powerful for me because it was story after story of couples who'd been married for 12 years, 15 years. One was for 35 years. And most of these couples had reached a breaking point where one or both of the spouses felt like they just had had enough. And they were under tremendous stress. They lost hope in their marriage. And they met with the author or who's a counselor, or they went to one of his seminars or conferences, and they started hearing about this concept of these love languages, which is basically, and this is like required reading if you're like in a serious dating relationship or you're married. By the way, don't put it off like I did. Or if you read it when you first got married, read it again if you've been married for a while. It'll kind of come to life in a different way, I think. You know, it kind of, as they applied these love languages, which is basically, there's five of them. It's like things like acts of service with one another, words of affirmation, giving gifts, quality time, and I'm forgetting the last one. Someone whispered it. Physical touch, yes, exactly. Affection. And so, thanks for the crowd assist, by the way. Super helpful. And basically, that a lot of us can speak in like our own love language, but it isn't always necessarily like the love language of our spouse. And so we can miss each other, and it's hard to feel like we're experiencing love from one another, even though we do love one another. And I remember all of them kind of like, the ones that try to apply some of these principles, it like unlocks something in their marriage. And they experience newfound blessing and freedom and transformation. One couple, one who'd been married for 15 years, had three kids. Their kids were a little bit older, said, man, you guys are like lovebirds all of a sudden. Isn't that a cool image? I'd like love, you know, for our kids to, all of our kids in our marriage to describe us that way. In my experience counseling couples and in my and Emily's marriage, my wife, we all have issues in our marriage that seem to kind of like strike to our core. And it's kind of like this fight that we have over and over again a lot of times, or similar themes come up. And most marriages, because of that, can hit this point of wondering, is it hopeless? Let me tell you, it's not. It's not hopeless. It never is, because of the power of Jesus and the power of his word and the power of his community. And this happens not just in marriage, but in friendships, in family relationships. All of our relationships need help and support, do they not? They need commitment and endurance and humility as well, which our passage goes into next. Mark 8, verse 34. Calling the crowd along with the disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, and remember, this is like after he's told them, like, what's going to happen to him? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, or deny herself and take up her cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his or her life? That's powerful. It's convicting. It's so hard to live this out, isn't it? So my challenge to you is, when faced with tension, when you're struggling to hope in the midst of tension in life, will you choose to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? And I would add, will you follow Jesus wherever he may lead you, instead of escaping or taking the path of least resistance? And now I love what John had us do, your worship leader, about lamenting and about adequately, and this isn't saying ignore the hard things in life or pretend they're not there. This isn't a pretending game. You have to acknowledge those things. Those are real. That pain is real. That's why he says, take up your cross, because there's so much pain in this life. And what he's calling us to is, despite of that pain, will you still choose to move toward me and follow me? Because I'm good and worth following. And I think when we're in tension, when we kind of shift our gaze away from Jesus, we begin to lose hope. And a lot of us want to escape, because none of us like pain, right? We try to numb it with something. But Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, I just told you my destiny. It's to suffer. It's to die. Are you willing to do the same? And you know what? Relationships are painful, are they not? It's hard to be in a committed relationship. It's hard to have kids, especially three with a little dog. I'll just throw in there. It's really hard to follow God and his ways in this world, right? It's hard to be open about and share your faith with others, is it not? It's hard to sacrifice your hard-earned money to tithe to the church and to give back to the poor and less fortunate. But will you deny yourself? In other words, will you stop putting yourself first? Being selfish? Will you take up your cross? Will you embrace the pain that comes in life? Will you still choose to follow Jesus? Because he's the Messiah. He's the great deliverer. Just another word for Messiah. What I want to do to wrap up is, I actually want to go back a little bit in our chapter. Because as I was studying this chapter, I kind of started with that part in Mark 8 where he talks about Jesus' identity. One of the things that is a helpful hermeneutic study of Scripture as you're trying to understand a passage, actually look at what's right after it and what's right before it. It just kind of can provide insight, because the authors laid these things out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on purpose in a meaningful way. And so we kind of looked at what came after already, but I want to look at what comes before, because I think it provides some great insight into the things we've been talking about. Mark 8, verse 22 says, they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. They're just talking about this blind man's friends. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asks him, Do you see anything? Now, I don't know why he spit on his eyes this time with this situation. It doesn't explain that in scriptures. And then this man, this blind man, looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking, which is probably a sign he's not completely there yet. Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes. The man looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Wouldn't that be amazing, right? To have your sight completely restored like that? Then he sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. Again, because it wasn't time for Jesus to be fully revealed yet. I love two things about this story, okay? One, Jesus is just so BA, isn't he, in this story? Can I say that in church? I think that's okay. The tenderness of Jesus is so awesome here. Like, isn't it awesome that here's this blind man that's probably been ignored for a lot of his life or overlooked at the very least, and he takes him by the hand and he leads him out of the village, probably just to gain some privacy, probably just to be with, maybe to hear his story a little bit. And then he prays for him, and he persists in praying. He doesn't give up on him until he's completely healed, until he can see. Isn't that so cool? I love that. You see, we're all blind, are we not? We don't see the world clearly. We don't see ourselves clearly. We don't see others clearly. And we don't see God clearly when we're honest. And it's because of sin in us. We are so ridiculously selfish. And we need a Savior so badly. And Jesus has come to each and every one of us and asked us, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And when we say, you're the Messiah, you're my deliverer, you're my Savior, he gives us sight to truly see him, ourselves, the world, everything clearly. He gives us new life as well. He gives us forgiveness and hope and peace and love and grace and purpose and meaning. And he gives us his church as well. Let me read this quote. It's from a book called Moving Mountains by John Eldridge. In our home group, we're reading this book. It's mostly on prayer. We're studying it together. He says this. He says, oh, how it helps me to remind myself I am praying to the one who gave his life for me. When we look to the stormy seas of our circumstances, the things that cause us to lose hope, to try and assure ourselves God is loving, we're fighting a losing battle, he says. That is why we have to go to the true fixed point, he quotes, in the universe, the man hanging in execution on Calvary's hilltop, where he died for our sins. Then he quotes Romans 5, 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will we die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, when we take our eyes off of Jesus, and they're just focused on earthly concerns, on what's going on, they're not focused on following him, that's when we really struggle. It's kind of like when Peter was walking on the water. You guys remember this story? What happens when he keeps his eyes on Jesus? He's able to continue to walk by faith. When he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to sink, right? You see, when we place our faith in Jesus that first time, he gives us this beautiful sight to be able to see the world clearly. When we repent of our sins, give our lives completely to him, and in that moment, he gives us so much, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, salvation. But I think there's moments in life where we begin to lose sight again, don't we? And we need to refix our gaze upon him. All right, the second thing I love about this passage that we just read about the blind man is how his friends bring him to Jesus. Isn't that so cool? Not only do they bring him to Jesus, but they beg Jesus on his behalf to heal him, to touch him. Some commentators that were studying this passage said they wondered if the blind man's faith was lacking in some ways, was maybe weak, and that's why it took a couple of tries to heal him. And they hypothesized that it was his friend's faith combined with the blind man's faith that moved Jesus to heal him. Kind of gives a whole other aspect to the power of prayer, right? I love this so much because we all get in hopeless places in life, and we need one another. Do we not? Maybe you're not in a hopeless season right now, which is awesome. Good for you. or a season of tension. But maybe the person sitting right next to you is, right? And they could use someone to put an arm around them and just be with them. My wife and I just started a new home group, and we've been going to our old home group for about a decade, honestly, a long time. Friends that are just very dear to us, and we love being with them, and we still see them, don't get me wrong. But we just felt like God was asking us to step out of our comfort zone a little bit and be willing to create some more space for others that could use a place like that, a place of support, a place to just do life together, be open about the struggles of life and support one another. And so we did. We've met for a couple times. We got our third time today after church. And like I said, we've been going through the Moving Mountains book, and it's been great. We've loved it. And we've missed some of our old group, friends from our old group as well. We've missed all of them, not some of them. Missed some of the time. To clarify. Some of them also came with us to help us start this new group. So this is helpful. Authentic relationships are our way of life here, okay? If you're really struggling with hope, love to encourage you just to talk to a brother or sister about it. Open up about it. We've all been there. And if you're doing well, if you're standing firm, will you lend some of the hope and the faith and strength that you have? Look for opportunities to share it. Let us share our struggles with hope and lend our strength, faith, and hope with one another. One of the darkest moments of my life when my parents were really struggling, this is a number of years ago, after college, they revealed just some things to me about some of their story and some of their struggles in the past, and it was like super disorienting, super discouraging, just worrying about, man, is that like what I'm destined for as well? And I remember going to John Shaw, who used to be a pastor here, before he went on a church plant to Ohio State. I just needed a friend who would listen. And I remember he listened so well and offered just some hope, some perspective, some belief in me, and it meant the world to me. It made all the difference. So let's be such men and women for one another. Let's live our lives placing our hope in the one whose very identity is hope. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him and his concerns over our own. And let's lay down our lives for the things that really matter for others and take up our cross and follow him into the abundant life he has for us. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you so much for the hope that you offer us. You offer us so much hope, and I lose track of it so often, Lord. I take my eyes off of you, and they get fixed on other things. So, Lord, I just pray. I pray in faith that you would help us to be men and women who come back to you, who come back to your word, no matter how long it's been, and place our hope, our trust in you alone, Jesus. You are good. You are worth it. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. And we can always have that as an anchor in our lives. Pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to have a time of worship now, and we'll have our prayer ministers here in the front and in the back and up the balcony as well, I believe. And just love to invite you to come up if you need prayer. If you just need prayer right now, if you're struggling to hope, will you allow us to lend some hope and faith to you in those moments and ask God to come through in ways that you need him to come through? Love to invite you to that. Thank you.